There are many wonderful milestones in parenting, aren't there? And if you're probably a mom, you do this more than us dads, but you may keep a journal or a diary or a scrapbook of some of these milestones. And you mark down when your child speaks her first words or that first phrase. You know what it is or what it was. When they first learn to roll over and then crawl, and then the day they take those first few steps. You know, then, of course, you know, for all of us as parents, the greatest milestone of all is when your child was fully potty trained, right? But I know oftentimes first-time parents wonder, how is my child doing in comparison to other children that are or were the same age? Is my child on track developmentally? Is she where she needs to be? Or is she advanced? Or is she behind? You know, what we often do is we take these kinds of questions to our pediatrician and we say, you know, show me the benchmarks for when my child is 6 months or 12 months or 18 months, what he should be doing. And they share with you that type of information because there are established benchmarks for development and psychology, and that usually puts your mind at ease. Okay, my child's within this range of normality. But here's the thing. If you have a teenager running around in diapers, drinking formula from a bottle, you don't need a pediatrician to tell you something's seriously wrong. That's what we're coming to this morning in our scripture text. We find that the church in Corinth, though they've been believers for many years, they've simply refused to grow up. Paul, as he looks back at this church and interacts with people that are still in the church, he sees that they're not hitting any spiritual benchmarks for development, for growth in Christ, or faith, or character. The growth has been stunted by something. And now, this section that Paul writes this morning that we're going to look at, he wants to get to the heart of that problem. Why are they not growing up? Why are they so immature? And how can they truly grow? So will you look with me at the first few verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul writes, "But I, brothers and sisters, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human?" This is God's word. I believe that what Paul says here is incredibly relevant today, because this talk of spiritual maturity is still a hot topic. And frankly, there's a lot of misunderstanding, I think, that surrounds it. For instance, many assume that spiritual maturity is automatically determined by your age or by how long you've been a believer. It's confused further by the fact that some churches and denominations teach as official doctrine that you know you're spiritually mature the day you speak in tongues or something like that. You know you're spiritually mature if you have an extensive list of do's and don'ts and you keep your list perfectly. Many Christians define spiritual maturity almost entirely on the basis of appearance, how you look to each other, or on the basis of accomplishment. What have you done? Spiritually, what have you done for God that we can all recognize? And then, unfortunately, it's very common for Christians to abuse the whole idea of spiritual immaturity and to simply label anything and everything that I happen to disagree with, it's immature. So I don't feel this way, but it'd be like saying, you know, a woman wearing pants, you would have to be immature spiritually to do that, because everyone just knows that mature Christian women do not do that. That's an abuse. It introduces a gross misunderstanding of what the scripture actually teaches about what it means to be spiritually immature and how we get to grow into spiritual maturity. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning. And we're going to unpack just a couple short verses, but we're going to look at the meaning of immaturity, the marks of immaturity, the irony of it, and then what's the solution? If we look through what Paul says here, we notice some of this immaturity in ourselves. How do we grow up? So number one, the meaning of immaturity. And Paul does us all a favor because when he mentions this topic of immaturity, he says you're infants spiritually. He gives us a couple synonyms to let us know this is what I'm talking about. First of all, he says several times, he says you're people of the flesh. And then the second phrase he uses twice is that he says you're being merely human. He's saying in essence, your actions, your thoughts, your attitudes are not characteristic of the Spirit, of godliness, of the Christian faith. They are characteristic of your flesh, the old person that you were before you ever met Christ. You know, human nature impulsively drives us to be selfish, proud people. We have insatiable desires. We go from one thing to another, to another, to another, just trying to be happy, just trying to be satisfied, just trying to be content. And that's true right across the board. No matter where you're born, what race of people or nationality you are, male, female, rich, poor, doesn't matter your political affiliation. None of those things matter. I mean, you know, if you're a parent, you didn't teach your kids to be selfish little sinners. They just are. We just are. We naturally, impulsively, instinctively seek for our own satisfaction, even at the expense of other people. And what's interesting here is that Paul is simply saying, I expect mature Christians to be different than that. If you're believers, if you're in Christ, I expect you not to just be like everyone else. That's what he means by saying you're merely human. He's saying if you're in Christ, well, the clear implication is that God has made you something more, something different than merely human. And of course, that's what the scripture teaches several places. I'll give you one. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. The same Paul writes, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. He's saying you're more than just a person. You're more than just a fleshly person who's driven by every carnal desire that you ever had. And you're forced to act on it right then and there, regardless of how it hurts other people. Because you're a new creation in Christ. So Paul's concern here is that this group of Christians, this church, he says, you have been given a new nature, but you're not living in the reality of it. You're acting as if what's true is not true. You're going back to the pre-renewed man or woman, and you're acting just like everyone else. One writer describes the situation like this. He says, what is intolerable is to have received the Spirit, which makes one more than merely human, and to continue to live as though one were nothing more. So spiritual immaturity essentially means living, at least in part, just like everyone else. And Paul goes on here to say how we can recognize this. Now, I don't want to dismiss other passages like Romans 8, Galatians 5. They're very clear passages of Scripture that talk about what it means to be people of the flesh instead of being people of the Spirit. And actually, I commend some of those passages to you, especially Galatians 5. Look it up this week. Meditate on its words. Paul there is going to give you two different lists where he says people of the flesh, people that are characterized by fleshly living, their life kind of looks like this. Whereas people of the Spirit, their life looks like this. And he gives you two different lifestyles. Two different worldviews. So I commend that to your study, but our text this morning is 1 Corinthians 3. So I want to focus on what the text says here about fleshliness, about immaturity. And frankly, I think it might surprise you. If Paul is describing really immature Christians who live just like everybody else, what types of things do you think he's going to address? You know, is Paul going to say you should not wear jeans and eat cheeseburgers and talk on an iPhone because that's what everybody does? No, because that's clearly from Scripture not what it means to be immature. That's clearly not from Scripture what it means to be like everyone else. So what is he talking about? He's talking about more serious stuff then, like adultery and deceitfulness and drunkenness. Is he talking about worshiping idols? What? Well, again, he helps us because he gives us here two marks of immaturity. Look at verse 3 with me again. He says, for while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? And again, that may not be what you expect to read there, but Paul is saying that some of the clearest marks of an immature Christian are that they're jealous and divisive. Okay, so let's go a little bit deeper into that. Number one, the first mark of immaturity is jealousy. When I think of jealousy, I think of someone who wants something that someone else has, and they want it so badly it makes them resentful. And that's certainly maybe a part of what Paul's talking about here, but I want to back up a step. Because the root word here, jealous, just actually means zealous. It means passionate. Now, what's interesting about that is that zeal can be a good thing or a bad thing depending on what we're zealous for and depending on what we do with our zeal. For example, if you have a driving passion in life to be rich and to have a lot of stuff, that's not a good zeal. That's not a worthwhile passion for you to have. Or you may be zealous for something very good. And let's say that you have this overarching philosophy of being pro-life, which is a good thing, which is a biblical thing. But because your zeal is out of control, it actually rules you and you're an argumentative, hateful person. And we've all seen that. So the way I summarize that then now is this point. Paul's saying the first mark of immaturity is that you're undisciplined in your passion, in your zeal. Now, that could look like jealousy, and it very often does, because you have a zeal, you have a strong desire for something that you want, and you don't control it, and it makes you resentful in your heart, and you hate that person, and you attack that person, and you gossip about that person because you want what they have. But as I just said, and is more true to the situation in the church in Corinth, it very often is just the fact that you have a zeal for something good. But that zeal controls you, and it makes you a very wicked and immature person. As I said, that's kind of the situation in the church. Remember that Paul in verse 4 has told us again about two factions in the church. He says there's this Paul group and the Apollos group. And then back in chapter 1, he told us about several other groups, parties that are forming in the church around different leadership, different ministry style, different emphases, different strengths and weaknesses, different nuances to their theology. And there, I think, in this church, there's much to commend each of the different groups. You know, the group that's for Paul, they say, you know, Paul came and presented this clear, simple gospel. We are passionate about the simplicity of this hope that Paul taught us. And then this other group comes along and they say, well, Apollos is so much more polished in his speaking. We gravitate toward his style because maybe it's not as simple, but he sounds more educated. He appeals to a higher class of people. We like that. And so on and so forth with these different groups. So I would say that we can commend the groups that each probably wants to get their theology right. But here's the problem. They're undisciplined in their zeal. Their zeal led them to feel proud and superior to other groups. I'm better than you. Because I've taken a long time to discern what my theology should be, and I got it right, and I feel proud about that. This is what's going on in the church in Corinth. Their zeal led them to emphasize their differences rather than focusing on their unity and celebrating their oneness in Christ. The zeal of this church led these different groups to canonize their personal opinions and applications as if their view was the only right view. And they're adding to Scripture because they're not just saying, hey, the Bible says this. They're saying my understanding of and then application of what the Bible says is this. And my understanding and application is just as important as what the black and white letters say. Well, no, it's not. It's misguided, misdirected, undisciplined zeal. The zeal led one group or one person to envy another person because they had more power and status in the church, and I want that power and status. Because, after all, shouldn't the group that's in the right have more power, have more influence? So consequently, this zeal leads them to be selfishly ambitious. That person has a position I want. I want that position for myself. I'm going to take it. I'm going to improve my position within the church. And then their zeal leads them to resent each other. And by the time Paul hears about this church, they're all at each other's throats, fighting and arguing and bickering and debating. And having this click over here and this group over here, and by the way, this is what always happens, that this undisciplined zeal leads to the second thing that Paul calls attention to, which is the strife. I think one commentator connected these two words, jealousy and strife, in a way to help me. I'll share this with you. He says, jealousy is the desire that the self may have the status, possessions, esteem, or honor supposedly accorded to others. Strife is the expression of that desire in active strategies to gain advantage for the self or for the peer group of the self. And see, this is one of the problems of selfish ambition, is it always inevitably spills over into conflict. You know, even taking the situation of jealousy where I want what you have, jealousy always inevitably lashes out at the person who has what you want. Now, the specific form of strife that Paul's talking about here is those who sow discord in the church. And this is the second mark of immaturity, that not only are you undisciplined in your passion, but you're a divisive person. And that's what's going on in Corinth. In Corinth, the church is being ripped apart by proud, zealous, divisive Christians. And of course, they all think, I'm doing the work of God. You know, our version of the truth is the correct version. And so we're just earnestly contending for the faith. We're getting the leverage to prove that we're right and the other groups are wrong. So instead of having one church united around the person and work of Jesus, Corinth was fractured into many different parties and factions, each following its own leader. Many different loyalties, many different pet doctrines. As we continue to go through this book of 1 Corinthians this year, you're going to see a lot of those pet doctrines raise their ugly head. And Paul has to go one by one, now that he's addressed some core issues. Okay, now you're fighting about head coverings on women. All right, let's talk about it. Now you're arguing about wine and meat offered to idols. Let's talk about it. And he goes right one right after another. But I want you to understand Paul's point. He's saying, if you see this kind of behavior, you have proof that you're dealing with immature, fleshly Christians. It's childish Christians who sow discord in the church, who separate longtime friends, who make you pick sides, who badmouth and backstab leadership, who form their own subgroups to support their personal agendas, who create an undercurrent that pulls against the unified direction of the church, who pick people off by stirring up doubt, usually through gossip. And I want to park here for a minute because I think we need to understand what God thinks about divisive Christians. Because it's not just a funny thing of, you know, oh, I had a personality conflict in the church, and so I got my group together and she got her group together. And this is what God thinks of even those petty kinds of divisions. Paul says in Romans chapter 16, obviously to a different church, but dealing with the exact same issue, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. He's even more pointed in Titus chapter 3, where he says again to another church, to another leader of a church, as for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Do you see how seriously God treats the sin of divisiveness in the church? And it ought to make sense that this is how God feels, because he purchased the unity of his family at the cost of his own blood. And now you've got short-sighted, self-centered people coming and dismissing what Christ spent to make us one and tearing apart what God has joined. And so it's very serious. As leaders of a church that have been entrusted with a shepherding care of a local flock right here in Stapleton, we take it very seriously when things are stirred up that are just pointedly creating a division in the church that is absolutely unnecessary. Now, let me jump straight to this. The irony is that the people who rip up the church this way are very often the people who think that they're the most mature, the most discerning, the most spiritual. You know, because they understand and they see all the stuff that you guys don't. They think they're doing the work of God. Now, here's the problem. If we try to prove that we have the moral high ground in the church by having a resentful, unforgiving, divisive spirit, then we have no moral high ground at all. And the only thing that we're proving is that we're immature. The irony is that all these groups in the Church of Corinth are fighting for supremacy with one another. We're smarter. We have more Sophia, more wisdom. We're more mature. We've gone to the next level with Jesus. We're above you. We're more moral. We have understanding. We have all this stuff. And Paul's saying, ironically, the fact that you're fighting proves that you're not nearly as mature as you think you are. Because mature believers strive for unity, not for conflict. Mature believers are humble with one another and with the mistakes that we're making together, forgiving and reconciling. Mature believers aren't people who aren't making mistakes or think they're not. Mature believers are not people who use mistakes to exploit for the opportunity of selfish ambition seeing itself in status. Now, this is my last and favorite point, the cure for immaturity. Now, Paul's solution here is very subtle, but it's important. It's very important to realize that Paul is not just talking about one group of people here in these four verses. He's not only talking about the immature. Look right back at verse 1, and he refers to these people and says, at least you ought to be spiritual. And by the way, the term spiritual people literally means people of the Spirit. So if you look at the Greek text here, you see you've got people of the flesh, you've got people of the Spirit. Again, I realize that's subtle, but this is the main point of how the church is healed, is that we repent of being people of the flesh and we trust God and depend and commit our lives surrendered to the influence of the Spirit. Now, if we do that, if we say, I don't want this old man, this old person that I was, I want to surrender my life to be controlled and driven and taught and counseled by new influence, namely the Spirit of Jesus, Spirit of God. I want to show you three ways in closing that will completely transform you and a church. Number one, being people of the Spirit changes us because the Spirit is the author of unity. You can either turn here or I will put all these verses up on the screen. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He goes on to say, there's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all, but grace was given to each one of us. I mean, you can't miss the theme of that passage, what he's talking about. And I want you to notice there that the Spirit of God, he says, is creating this unity amongst a group of people that were as disunified and different as you could imagine before. And I think what Paul's saying here is that as different as our backgrounds are, there's one Lord. As different as our opinions and preferences are, we have one faith. As much as that other person with that weird or different personality bothers you or actually hurts you because of the sin that happens, he says, we're called to be the one body of Jesus Christ. So I get that it's human for us to focus on our differences. I get that it's human to think my ideas are better than your ideas, and I'm going to fight for my ideas. But that's the problem. It's human. It's not necessarily divine. It's not necessarily Christ-like or Spirit-filled to think that way. I hear the Spirit saying in this passage, look at that very last line again, but grace was given to each one of us. I hear him saying, yes, you're all different. You have all different capacities, all different backgrounds, all different thoughts and applications of Scripture. But here's the one thing that's leveled the playing field: grace. Because you all needed it. The best Christian, the worst Christian. The best sinner, if you could put it that way, the worst sinner. You all needed grace. That's the only way anybody gets into the family. We don't earn our way in. There aren't some of us who deserve to be here more than others. We're all sinners saved by grace. The Spirit here is saying, stop focusing on your differences. Stop making an idol out of things that are peripheral, and you've put them at the blazing center of your zeal, and that's what your life is about. And get on the same page and put Christ at the center of everything you do and labor to keep him there. Because if we're all centered around the same person, all worshiping the same person, we are preserving the unity that the Spirit has already created. Love what one writer says here. Says a healthy church is not a perfect church. It doesn't have perfect leaders or perfect members, but it works toward a oneness that glorifies Christ, and it repudiates anything that would divide and tear the body asunder. Number two, the second reason why being people of the Spirit changes us and causes us to grow is that the Spirit is the source of all true wisdom. It's ironically tragic that this church in Corinth is fighting over which of them is the wisest. Because if they'd stop and consider what true wisdom is, they'd realize none of us are truly wise. Now, yeah, we've had a couple messages already in this series where there's this whole pattern of the world's wisdom. It's about me. It's about now. It's about getting what I want. And to be sure, there are some in Corinth who were wiser by that standard than others. But that's not God's standard. You know, this continues to go on today where one group or one denomination or one person will assert their theological superiority over all others. And they'll start a division that shouldn't be happening. And please, I want you to hear me out, okay? I'm not talking about the Apostles' Creed. I'm not talking about, you know, for instance, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's a truth worth fighting for. That is the core of what all of us believe as Christians. So that is actually what Jude meant when he said that you are to earnestly contend for the faith. It's the body of doctrine, the central core doctrine that the church has agreed upon for thousands of years. And you can look up like the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed and read those core truths that we ought to be willing not only to fight for, but to give our lives for. But you and I both know that that's not the source of most conflict in the church. We're not sitting here thinking or debating, is Jesus the divine son or isn't he? We've never had conflict here because a group says he's not and a group says he is. We have conflict over things like personality differences, petty things. We have conflict over ministry styles. You have conflict over different applications of Scripture. But that brings us right back to this problem of misguided or undisciplined zeal. And what I mean is, it's fine. If you want to study Scripture for yourself, and I encourage you to do so, and you get out your huge sheet of butcher paper, and you start mapping out the end times. And because you figured out Daniel and Revelation and a few verses from 1 Thessalonians, you know, you've got your chart, and you know how it's all going to go down. It's fine if you have a passion for old hymns. Like I do. It's fine if you want to teach your family, your children, that you don't want them to drink alcohol. I mean, ever, not a drop, and that it's inherently wrong for them to do that. That's your prerogative. The problem is this, that if whatever that thing is, if it becomes your hobby horse that you ride roughshod all over the rest of the body of Christ because they don't understand things quite like you do, then you're in sin. Plain and simple. You know, we're going to come to some of this teaching that's similar to Romans 14 later, where Paul says, you know, when we talk about things that the church disagrees over, that's not core doctrine, make room to welcome one another and love one another for Christ's sake. Don't split up a church. Don't sever the body of Christ because you have to have your own way. Because if you think you're mature because you've taught your family that it's a sin to drink a drop of alcohol, and oh my goodness, I can't believe those people do that. You're missing the point. Because something that is a perfectly fine conviction for you to hold is not a weapon to hurt other people in the body. Whatever that conviction is. Now here's my point as it relates to the Holy Spirit. Many people say that they're uniquely wise and discerning about, you know, other people or theology or application of theology. Here's the text you use to evaluate. James 3, verses 13 through 18. It's one of my favorite texts of Scripture because all the time, just as a person and especially as a pastor, I run into decisions that have to be made that there's not a clear black and white. This is the biblical thing to do. And I go back to this passage over and over and over again, because what James does here in this passage is he says there's a kind of wisdom that comes from below. It's fleshly, it's earthly, it's demonic. He's going to use that word. Then he says there's a kind of wisdom that comes from above. This is the Spirit's gift to you. And I can say in connection with 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it's very clear biblically that this wisdom is the Spirit's wisdom. So listen to what he says. This is how you discern. He says, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it's earthly, it's unspiritual, it's demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Does that sound familiar? He's basically saying the same thing that Paul just said in 1 Corinthians 3. He's saying, if you see selfish ambition and jealousy and divisive speech, you have proof that you have a fool parroting the devil's wisdom. Now, he may call it God's wisdom, but you have these verses to evaluate. But then James goes on positively to say this. He says, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. You know, can you imagine if we all individually said, Lord, I surrender my life to the control of your Spirit. In connection with what James says earlier, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and he gives liberally, generously. That would be the kind of wisdom right there on the screen. That would be the kind of wisdom that would be flowing into your mind, into your heart, that would be governing our interactions with each other, even the most difficult ones, even the most painful ones, even the most potentially divisive ones, could be handled with humility and a peaceable spirit. And that's good news. Finally, the last way that I see that being people of the Spirit causes us to grow up is because the Spirit is the producer of good fruit, godly fruit. And this is what I mentioned earlier, Galatians chapter 5, where Paul's laying out these two different lifestyles. These are people of the flesh. This is what their life looks like. This is people of the Spirit. This is what their life looks like. This is probably the most familiar of these texts that I'll mention to you this morning. But Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. In other words, you can practice those things as much as you want. There's no law against any of them. They're all beautiful. They're all gifts of the Spirit of God. Now, let's take you right back to this Corinthian church first. If you're to evaluate the speech patterns and the behavior patterns and the interrelationships that are happening, you would say that fruit right there is conspicuously absent. As a matter of fact, if you backed up a couple verses in Galatians 5, you would see that that list of works of the flesh, fruit of the flesh, it's conspicuously present. And what that tells you is these people have missed the main thing. They're Christians. I believe that. I mean, Paul says in the first verse here, he says, you're in Christ. You're in him. You're believers. You trust God. You're on your way to heaven when you die. You're just not living like it. You're living like everybody else. It's incredible when we have the very source of true wisdom, the very source of this godly fruit living in us, and we're ignoring this inner witness of God, and we're just doing what everybody else is doing. And we're as miserable as everybody else. But I want to say that the gospel is even better than you imagine, because it's not like God says, okay, you know what? I'm going to put all these resources at your disposal. grow up, have at it. Help yourself. No, God says, I put my very spirit, I put my very presence in you. So it's not a matter of you helping yourself to resources when you have the time. It's a matter of this resource of God himself lives in us, filling us with his love and joy and peace and wisdom, uniting us one to another. And I know this is Christianity 101, but if we ever want to take the training wheels off, we have to get this. We have to get this, that the gospel, the good news, is that it's not about us. It's not about what we bring to God. It's about what Jesus has done for us. We've received it by grace. The playing field's level. Now we're united not just to God. Now we're reconciled not just to God, but to each other in the family. And believing the gospel is the only real solution to either of these problems, to either the jealousy, the pride, the envy, the misdirected zeal, and also that divisive heart of yours that wants to complain, that wants to gossip, that wants to rip relationships apart because you didn't get what you wanted. Here's what I mean when I say the gospel is the only real solution. David Jackman says, to bow before a crucified Savior is to acknowledge one's wretchedness and abject need, to cast oneself on the rich mercy of God as a rebellious sinner who deserves nothing but God's wrath and the eternity of separation from him. Let me stop there. Do you believe that about your own sin? Not that you're as bad as you could be, but do you believe that your sin is so serious it merits separation from God? Because that's what the Bible teaches. Okay, if you say, well, yes, I believe that. Okay. So you're separated from God. Don't worry about the person next to you that you don't like or you think their personality is weird. Think about yourself. You are separated from God. Jesus died for you and reconciled you to him. Going on with the quote then, he says, clearly that spells the end of all human pride and self-seeking and therefore of jealousy, quarreling, factions, and divisions. It's the first lesson in the school of spiritual maturity. See, if we really believe the gospel, we're not ants sitting here saying, I'm a little bit bigger and better than you are. We realize we're ants. Ants that God loved so much he died for. But really, my point there is simply that the gap between one of us and the next, in comparison with the amazing standard of God, we've all fallen so far short. We really want to sit here and quibble about our differences and where one falls a little bit further short than the next. Now, here's my point in closing, how this is the solution, that if you have the one Spirit and I have the one Spirit, and that Spirit is creating unity and giving wisdom and bearing godly fruit in all of our lives, what just happened to selfish ambition and jealousy? We say, I have exactly what God wants me to have, and it's way more than I deserve. What happened to conflict? What happened to the divisive spirit that plagues so many churches? It's gone. We're free in Christ. We're free to just say, I deserve nothing. I have everything. It's incredible. Oh, we have personality conflict. No big deal. I can push through it. I can work through it. Because you know what? At the end of the day, you love Christ. You serve Christ. And so do I. And what we hold in common is so amazing and so wonderful and so massive compared to the differences. I'm not even going to worry about the differences. And in fact, I would say that this actually frees you to appreciate, to respect, to explore, to understand the differences of other people. Why do you think the way you do? Oh, you came from this kind of background, and you stop and you become a listener and you start to understand and start to appreciate. And again, I'm not talking about the Apostles' Creed. I'm talking about whether a woman shows up here wearing pants, that kind of stuff, because really, that's the stuff that rips apart churches. God help us. You know, really, in summary, the situation Paul's dealing with here, where he's saying, you church who are in Christ, but you're so immature, you haven't grown up, here's the resource that you need. It's the Holy Spirit himself. Embrace his unity, embrace his wisdom, embrace this godly fruit, and you'll be all and more than you ever dreamed you could be. And the fellowship that you'll share with one another and with Christ will be beyond what you can imagine. But it's a little bit like this. Well, it just happened this morning. I was out shoveling some snow out here and my hands get really, really cold. Then I step inside the room and the room is warm, but my hands are still cold and they hurt for a while. In a sense, that's what Christianity is, because if we spent life, however long, walking this way after the flesh, pursuing the world, and we get saved, salvation is, we sang it this morning, God picks us up and turns us around. It's repentance. It's a change of direction. But it may be that someone who didn't walk as far down this road is not as far from where they ought to be as we are, even though we're a Christian. But we're turned around and we stepped into the warm room of salvation. So a decisive victory has been won. I'm out of the cold, but I'm still cold. But in essence, this is what Paul is asking us to do, is say, let that force, let that person of the Spirit not just be this vague force around you. Let him be this person that warms you from the inside out, because you've come out of the cold. You've closed the door behind you. Don't go back out in the cold. Stay in here. Fellowship with the body of Christ. Let the Spirit transform you. And thank the Lord that this decisive new force is working. Let's submit to him.